My friends, would you stand as we read the Lord's Word this morning? I'm reading Colossians 1, 1 through 12, and we will look at Colossians 1, verse 2 this morning. For those who don't know, we approach the Scriptures expositorily, which means we just go verse by verse through a book. What I like about it is that you avoid preaching your favorite topics, and it forces you to preach the Scriptures of God. What that means for you is that you don't have to listen to me continue to speak about my favorite topics, and you get to be fed on the Word of God, which makes it a steady diet for everyone. And that's what we need. Our culture emphasizes rock stars and rock star efforts, and we're constantly demeaning these ordinary things like worship and Bible reading and preaching and singing and fellowship. They don't seem all that exciting, and yet the person who feeds on these things, I guarantee you, he's steady or she's steady. She runs the race, he runs the race with steadfastness. And this is a wonderful thing. The Lord doesn't require huge things from us. He says, look, just sit down and stop and listen to what I have done. And it's amazing how he works in his people this way. Listen now again to the Lord's word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid out up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for the privilege for us to be able to come and worship you, and we thank you for the privilege of owning copies of the Bible, that they sit in our laps and we have access to your written word. Again, we praise you for your grace and pray now that your blessing will be upon us as we open your word. I pray that you would help this servant be faithful to you and to your word, and that you would also help these, your people, to be faithful hearers of your word. And we pray that you would keep the evil one from us, from stealing away the seed of the gospel, from blinding people, but that eyes would be open and hearts would be changed, and that people would find their rest finally in Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. As we left off last week, we were making the point that as the Lord's people, we can know the mind of God and have a certainty about the things which he, in his word, addresses, especially about salvation. When anyone speaks confidently about anything, the typical response is, oh, he's just full of himself. He's got all this hubris about him. Or he's delusional. He's been tricked. He grew up this way. Or he must have grown up in a commune somewhere, and he's just regurgitating the things he heard growing up. This is the temptation. And friends, our world is cutting itself off from the knowledge of God. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is where our world has gone. We no longer honor the Lord. Rather, we honor creation. We are more concerned about the created realm than we are about our lives before the Lord and what he has said. So our world does not honor God. They don't recognize the mountains, the trees, and oceans and their inhabitants. They do not acknowledge the child in the womb as being the wondrous works of the hands of God. Nor do they recognize this word, this Bible, as being authoritative above any other word. The polite thing to do anymore, the nice thing and the expected thing, is to say that all these books, the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Hindu Vedas, opinions of teenage boys and girls and of the atheist, the talk show host, the Hollywood elite, or the technocrat, they're all equally valid. They've all got their truth. I know you experience this. I know you've seen this very thing. I'm quite sure, fairly certain that you say something like, "No, that's wrong," and people look at like, "Dude, that's his truth," and you go, I made a faux pas. I made an absolute statement, and I shouldn't have done that. The polite thing would have been to do, "Yes, well, that's your truth, and this is my truth, and we can get along, and we can all hold to the same truths. They're all equally valid." And the Christian feels that he really can't speak with any kind of authority, or he shouldn't speak with any kind of authority, or act with any kind of certainty, because that would just be arrogant. And that's the fear. We refrain from saying things because we don't want to be perceived as being arrogant, proud, full of hubris. Oh, you just think you're better. You're right? We've all heard that kind of, "Oh, you just think you're better than me because you don't agree with me, or you're correcting me." Should we believe this? Should we feel this way? Ought we to see all thoughts and opinions as equally valid? And should we kowtow to the loudest voice and the largest contingency? Friends, let me ask you, what would have happened to the church had the Apostle Paul remained silent in the face of danger? Anyone? What if the people who said, "There's no resurrection," what if Paul just went, "Well, that's their opinion. That's their truth. I don't want to appear like a jerk and tell them there most certainly was a resurrection. Why would I say that?" Or what if in Galatians, he goes to the churches of Galatia, and they're preaching another gospel, adding things to it, and making the gospel no longer free? What if he had just remained silent, and all of a sudden, we all ended up not truly trusting in Jesus Christ? What would have happened had the apostle been silent about what the true gospel is, and thousands of hospitals and missions and orphanages had never come to fruition throughout history? Do you understand it is because that an apostle or the apostles didn't remain silent that Christianity has changed the world? Christianity changed the world, and it's because these apostles and these early servants didn't remain silent about it. They couldn't have and didn't treat everyone's voice as being equal. These verses 1 and 2 are here to establish for us, for the reader, the authority of the author. what right he had to speak, the obligation he felt to speak. It also addresses the church, whom the true recipients of the letter are, and what the ultimate aim and goal of the letter is. My friends, we can know truth. We can know absolute truth. And we can act with absolute certainty and speak with absolute certainty, not only to the church, but also to the world. Do I need to say that again? We can know truth. You can know truth. You can speak with certainty, therefore, regarding salvation and morals and everything else going on, that the world is crushing in on us, saying, you can't say things like that. Why not? Why, seriously, why can't I? Why don't you? Why don't you stand up and say, that's not right. This is wrong. Here's the right way to go. But you see, this mindset has crushed in on the church, and we're so timid. Oh, I don't want anyone to think I'm arrogant. Guess what? If you open your mouth to say anything, you will be considered arrogant. You will. So you better get over that one. Really, you better get over that one. I wrestle with it as well. Why should we listen to this letter? And why should we listen to this word? As we examined last week, we should listen to this word because it is the word of God. And I just want to say briefly, bringing up what we considered last week, again, very briefly, Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I was interacting with someone this week who pointed out that while Jesus is God, Paul was a man, which means he's a fallen man, which means you can't necessarily trust what Paul says. It is true, Paul was a fallen man. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And for some, this means that he cannot be trusted, that his words in this letter and other letters are not as trustworthy as, say, the words of Jesus. You will open in your Bibles, and I never thought about it this much until as I was working on this. You have red letters in your Bible, many of you, and then you have the black letters. And some of you say, well, the red letters, well, those are Jesus' words, so those are trustworthy. But the black letters, we don't know, right? In other words, the red letters of Jesus are considered inerrant, but those of the apostles being black, they are possibly errant, and therefore the books outside the four gospels do not carry the same authority as the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Friends, to hold to this is to diminish the sovereignty of God and to ascribe too much power to the creature. I just want to ask you a very, very simple thing. What is impossible for God? There's nothing impossible for the Lord. Have you ever stopped to consider your hands? This is a wonderful one for the children. Just look at that hand. Now close it. Have you ever noticed that your longest fingers go into the deepest part of your hand? Do you think that just happened by accident? I tell you, it didn't. It didn't just happen by accident. Again, as we saw last week, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord himself spoke all the universe, all that it contains, visible and invisible, into existence, and did so out of nothing. And there are people who want to tell us that somehow God can't direct a fallen man to write a word that is without error and will faithfully hold forth his word. That somehow the God of the universe can't take a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Are you kidding me? What kind of aberrant, unbiblical, ungodly view must that person have of the sovereignty and authority of our God? Do you see this? The Lord most certainly can use a Paul, a Peter, a James, a John. He can use them to create a perfect word. And he says that by the will of God, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle, a delegate, a messenger of Jesus Christ. He informs his readers that he, as an apostle, He holds this forth as a certificate of authentication. The reason that he is addressing them and the reason they ought to hear him and obey. Take to heart what he says above all other voices that were presenting themselves as something to be heard in the church. He is playing the trump card, as it were. Why should we listen to you, Paul? Because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the words that I'm speaking are not my words. They're God's words. And that's why you should be listening. As a delegate of Jesus Christ, the risen King, he speaks to the church, and the church ought to listen. Listen to what Paul said to elsewhere to the Thessalonians. He said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We also, friends, have this same word, the word of God, given to us through the agency of this apostle of Christ by the will of God. And we, too, ought to recognize it as the supreme authority over faith and life." What this means is you can read it and it holds authority, not just in the church, but even outside the church. God himself has given us his word so that we may know who he is and we might understand what he requires of us. That's the bottom line. Whether somebody believes it or not is a whole nother issue. But that God says it settles the matter. And that's the foundation upon which we can stand to say the Mormons are wrong. And the Buddhists are wrong. And the Hindus are wrong. And the Roman Catholics are wrong. And here's the truth of salvation. Because this is what the Bible has to say, what God's word says. This is why. First of all, we should read this letter. We should come to church, sit under it, sit under the preaching of this word, and we should go home and we should read it and we should listen to it because it is the very word of God. And that's Paul's point by introducing this letter the way he does. Secondly, why should you listen to it? Because you are the Lord's people. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He calls them saints. He addresses them as saints, hagios, holy ones. He is saying something about them, their status, their position, as well as their walks or their lives. One commentator put it this way, the word saints marks them out as God's holy people, chosen and set apart by him for himself. Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My friends, they are saints because of the work of Christ. They are saints because of what Jesus Christ has done. They are not saints because they are necessarily saintly. And as I was preparing this, I'm thinking about this, and we have this common idea in the broader church that a saint is somebody kind of extra special. They are those Christian persons who are now in heaven, who had some sort of heroic faith that has been officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church and now ought to be the object of general veneration. This is not helpful, right? Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Patrick, Saint Joan of Arc. I mean, you can look it up and you can see all these people who have been canonized, set apart, recognized as being extra special kind of people who in the face of trials, they rose up and they conquered. But by that standard, none of us would be considered saints. It's not good. It's not healthy. Why? Because it gets our eyes off of Christ alone. You see this to the saints, and we say, oh, look, they must be really extra spiritual people. But friends, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not addressing extra spiritual people. Who's he addressing? He's addressing sinners. And he calls them saints. And why does he call them saints? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you see, we get all caught up in ourselves. Look at me. I'm a great standard of what a Christian should be. You should follow my example. Look at me. I would never have done that. I would have risen. Why, if I had been Adam, I would have slapped that fruit right out of her hand. I wouldn't have allowed the world to fall into sin. Brother. Right? Saints. To be sure, we must not imitate what is evil, and we are encouraged to imitate that which is good. Things such as the endurance of hardship, persevering faith, dying to self, the love for others. These are the things that we are to be imitating. We see this in Tychicus. We preached on this a couple Sunday nights back, and Timothy. We would look at these people and say, these are good examples. The Apostle Paul, he was a good example of what it meant to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he endured these things. But you know what happens, what the scripture says about these men when they die? They die. That's what it says. It never goes on to say, let's make them an example, let's canonize them, and let's make them so special so that we can now reflect upon them in their death and give them due veneration. It's not that way. And the problem with the Roman Catholic idea of the saints and this idea that the saints are these extra special people is that it denies reality. The reality is that in Christ we're set apart. And the reality is that in Christ we still fall. We're frail and we're human and we blow it time and again. If these people were not sinners, why would the Apostle Paul be writing to them? They would have already arrived. They would have no need for anyone to cry out warnings to them. We are never told to venerate any man, any woman. Rather, they, and this is true of them all, there has never been, other than our Lord, a sinless man or woman who has walked this earth. Even the ones of whom we know nothing about their sin, Joseph or Daniel, we don't know anything about their sin, but we know this, they were sinners. We're never told what Mary's sin was, but we know she was a sinner because she cries out to God, my Savior. Only sinners need saviors. These saints are not special because they have behaved so saintly, but are saints, again, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone on their behalf. Christ has died in the place of his people and has set them free from the bondage of sin. Paul would say in Romans 6, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. This is what a saint is. It's somebody who's set apart. It's somebody who's a holy one. Read your little footnote in your Bible. A saint is a holy one, someone who is set apart from the world. Set apart from the world to be set apart for God. These are saints. These people are declared saints, again, holy, because by faith they have looked upon the Savior as the one who has atoned for their sins and has imputed by faith his own righteousness to them, giving them the credit for what he did in his flesh. They're saints. They look to Christ. And it doesn't mean that that you're heroic or have this stellar faith, that you never stumble or struggle. Again, you look at Hebrews 11, and we call that the hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11 talks about these great victories and things that they did. Have you ever stopped to compare Hebrews 11 with Genesis and the things it says about Abraham? Abraham, this stellar model of faith, right? What were the stories of Abraham? Tell him you're my sister, right? Or Sarah, here, take my handmaiden. Or Moses, who strikes the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. Or Noah, who gets out of his ark, sees the deliverance of the Lord, plants a vineyard, and gets drunk and lays in his tent naked, drunk. But what do they all have in common? Just what you and I have in common. Sinners, saved by grace, placing our hope not in our function, not in our abilities, but placing our hope squarely upon God, who is kind to the sinner and who has demonstrated this kindness by the giving of his Son, sending him to die and bear in his flesh the wrath that was due to you and to me. That's what these saints all have in common. Fallen men and women who have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Not perfect people. Paul is writing to them because they are the Lord's people, and they are not yet glorified, but are yet works in progress, who yet need to grow in holiness, who need to persevere in holiness. But they are not just saints. They are also called faithful brethren or faithful brothers in Christ. Again, because of the work of Christ setting them apart, they have also now been brought into the church, the body of Christ, and have a place at the table. It's a family term, brother. And brothers, they are who believe and who are true to their calling. Again, believers in Christ, saints set apart from the world for God, living in the city of Colossae, to whom the apostle is writing. Now, what are we doing with this? What's the point? To many people, there is oftentimes a disconnect between the Word of God and the so-called child of God. We see this in large measure, I think, in the American church. So the attitude, I'm a Christian, I've asked Jesus Christ into my heart, and you never think about him again, and you never worry about or concern yourself with living for him. This is what I mean by that disconnect. I make a profession of faith, but I don't really think I have to do the things he has told me. I want to remind you, is Christ a king or isn't he? I'm sorry, is Christ a king or isn't he? He's king. The scriptures, there is no uncertainty over this point. He rose from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is king. Now, I understand we live in a republic, and we think like Democrats, democratically, I mean, and we think to ourselves, I don't have to do it. I didn't vote for Jesus. You don't vote for kings. Right? Do you remember that line? You don't vote for kings. He's king, I tell you. And yet, there are people who say it doesn't matter what Jesus says. This is the attitude. Now think of this. I've been purchased, redeemed from sin, from death, chosen of God, set apart, made a son, a child of God, brought into the Christian family, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, but I do what I want? No. But yes. And many Christians, this is precisely how you live. The fact that he states what Christ has accomplished, how he has brought them into the body of Christ, clearly implies, friends, that the apostle must have had an expectation of them that they will not only read this letter, but will heed what the letter instructs. So, Romans chapter 6, if you would turn with me over there. We've cheapened the gospel. I shared in Sunday school how I heard a popular satirical website or writers interviewing Elon Musk and saying, drop us a solid and just ask the Lord to save you, be your savior. Ask him into your heart. And the YouTube video, Ray Comfort, is just pointing out that we've cheapened the gospel so that all it is a lucky charm. It's a talisman that we sprinkle certain words and wham, bam, boom, I'm going to heaven. And now I can have my best life now and still go to heaven. I can go indulge my flesh and go to heaven, because that's what we've done with the gospel. We've cheapened it so that it's just a matter of stating words or stating phrases and thinking, Jesus has got to save me now because I said the prayer. And I fear for those people who live this way and trust in that, what kind of salvation is that? That's no salvation at all. You know a tree by its fruit, don't you? And when Christ the King takes up residence in the heart of a believer, he no longer lives in his sin comfortably. He turns from his sin and he cries out to God simultaneously, "Help me, save me, I'm a mess." And what is the Lord's response? Gladly. Gladly. But the American way, buy your insurance, get it ready. Jesus says this, or the Lord says this through the Apostle Paul, chapter 6 of Romans, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You hear that, friends? Slaves of righteousness. "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." My friends, so many call Jesus Christ Lord, but live so easily in their sin. In the American church, we are interested in reserving our place in heaven, but can't take the time to worship him on Sundays. Everything else easily bumps him aside. His laws and his commands don't alter our attitudes towards others, cause us to weep for, to demonstrate compassion for others, and we remain unchallenged in our hearts regarding anything. Should you be comfortable if that's you? You should not be comfortable. You should not be comfortable. Again, Jesus gave this warning, and I think, and I've heard our brother Al say this, probably the scariest verses in all of the scripture, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." You see, my friends, because you have been bought with a price from your former manner of life, we are obligated to do that which the Lord has revealed in his word to us, to believe what he has said in the church, to behave in a manner that is in keeping with what he has commanded in his church, as well as outside the church, in our homes, the marketplace, and to practice it wherever we go. We don't make this distinction between, well, this is my church and Christianity over here, and this is my other life. If you can so easily separate your faith from how you do business, from your faith from how your other ethics, then you need to question that. I would say you don't even have faith, not genuinely so. You've made things this duty, this perfunctory performance that you're appeasing your own soul, but you are not walking with the Lord. And I think as Paul points out here, as he's writing the word of God, he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He is writing to people who have claimed, "I am the Lord's. I have been set apart by the Lord to proclaim his excellencies. I am a brother in Christ." And indeed, if they are in Christ, they are brothers. But if someone should claim, "I am a Christian," then you also call upon yourself that obligation that I must obey the Lord and the things he's revealed in his word. That's why you should pay attention. How many of you claim that you are a Christian? You didn't have to hold your hands up, but I figured all of you pretty much would say you're Christians. Then what does that say about your obligation to hear the word of the Lord and to respond to it? It means that that's what you should do, right? And we shouldn't fall prey to this evil mindset in our country today that sees Christians professing one thing and then doing and saying things that are contrary to what Christ our King, our Savior has established. It's a false dichotomy, and it has no place in the Lord's church. And finally, you should care about this little letter because the Lord means it for our good. It is meant for our good. The second half of verse B, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It is the earnest desire and wish of the Apostle Paul that these saints and faithful brothers in Christ know the grace and peace that come from God our Father. Now notice, friends, Paul does not write to inflict agony, to trouble the mind, to create angst. So often we view those who speak a word contrary to the popular narrative, or we are fearful that we will be viewed as troublers. Do you know what I mean by a troubler? Someone who's just flat out a pain in the neck. Elijah was considered a troubler. Ahab refers to him saying this, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" To which Elijah replied, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." And again, in preaching, Paul would say this to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." Now notice, reprove, rebuke, those are not positive words. Those are hard words. You see, preaching reproves, rebukes. I say things that are hard, and they're hard to hear sometimes. Does that mean I don't care for you? Does that mean I'm just trying to be an arrogant jerk? Or is there some other bigger principle at work? He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Oftentimes we appear as troublers because the word of God runs contrary to the firmly held beliefs of this world. The goal is not to rile people, to put them in their place, to shame them. Rather, it is ultimately to bless them, to help them by challenging error, that they might be set free from that in which they are ensnared. Paul, again, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the big picture. This is my goal. This is the aim here, that you would know the grace and peace of God. He again says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so Paul, who, as we will see, he will challenge false ideas that have made their way into the church. There will be people, and there are people, who will have to acknowledge their sin, who will have to repent of certain beliefs and certain behaviors, and who will have to swallow their pride. That's life in the church until the Lord takes us to glory. Paul's aim is grace and peace, but that does not mean that everything you're about to read is going to go down like a scoop of mint chocolate chip ice cream. This is going to be some rough things you're going to hear. And friends, the way we handle this word is we say, one, it's given to us by the Lord. We claim to be the Lord's people, and ultimately it is for our good. But that requires us to have to handle and deal with things in our lives that may be unpleasant. And that's the call to every Christian, to handle those things. Again, the aim, the desire, is that they would experience grace from God the Father. By grace, he means just what you would think. God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessing, especially that which comes to sinful humanity through the saving work of Christ. Right? Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this salvation is, we are told, a gift of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's not just grace. But he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace, the fruit of grace. Peace with God because of Christ. And then peace with others and general welfare all the way around. In other words, friends, what I'm about to write to you, I am writing so that you will rest in the Lord and taste of his goodness and enjoy the blessings of being in Christ, which means we heed the word of God, you won't be sorry. But if you go against the word of God, you will always be sorry. You will always be sorry. This is his goal. And ultimately, friends, we would say to have the church of Christ to stop wavering between two opinions, that of the world and that of our God. And our goal would be to see you rest in Christ alone, who is all that we need, and to follow him then all the rest of your days until you see him face to face. That's what this supper does in front of us. It holds up Jesus Christ to us. It holds up the work on Calvary's cross before us so that we would stop trusting in everything else and trust in the Lord, and then trusting in him that we would follow him in the things that he has called us to. We can know truth. We can speak with certainty, and we must act in certainty on these things because Christ's word is certain. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for your word, and we thank you for this time in it and pray that you would help us as we would wrestle with these things. Father, we confess to you that there is a great amount of pride in each heart and that we don't like to be told that we are wrong or what we ought to believe. We fancy, Lord, that we are much smarter than we are, thinking that we are infinite as you are. But Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we are fallen creatures, we are finite, and we have no ability to save ourselves or to even understand this universe properly apart from you. So we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us hearts that are humble and that would receive, and that, Lord, we would acknowledge that without Christ we would have no hope. I pray that you would bless this meal in front of us and that you would bless your people. And I humbly ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.